Would you take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to be continuing our study in this particular chapter as we close our series on the post-exilic books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We took them in a little bit different order. We did them in chronological order as Esther actually is sandwiched between and comes in the middle of the book of Ezra. And so we studied Ezra, then Esther, and now Nehemiah. And chapter 13, as we have said since the beginning of our study in this particular chapter, is a chapter that a lot of pastors, a lot of Bible commentators really don't know what to do with. What do I do with this chapter that has such violence? It has such action in it that we don't really condone. We don't do these things anymore. And so what do you do with the chapter? And so by and large, commentators today and pastors, they kind of skip over chapter 13. But chapter 13 is one of the most important chapters of the entire book. It's the capstone of the lesson of the entire book. Now, these pastors and Bible commentators and these men that travel around, evangelists and so forth, that love to talk about Nehemiah and his leadership, they come to chapter 13 and they just kind of push that out of the way and they don't spend any time in it. Now, why is that? Because most of them feel that the theme of the book of Nehemiah is leadership, but rather the theme of the book is separation unto God. Separation from evil, yes, but what it means to be fully separated unto God. And we find here that Nehemiah has gone away. Remember, he is governor of Jerusalem now. He has gone back to Babylon. He has met with Artaxerxes and has come back to Jerusalem. And he finds that they're not following God's word as they had covenanted to do back in chapters 10 and 11. You remember that lengthy covenant that was written out there of how they had signed their names, that they were going to be faithful in honoring the Lord, that they were not going to intermarry with the people of the land, that they were going to make sure that the temple was taken care of, that the priests were fed, that the food was brought into the temple, that all of the supplies, the wood, the frankincense, all those things that were supposed to be brought into the storehouses would be brought in. And surely when you sign your name on a document, surely when you covenant to do something, you're going to do it, right? Isn't that right? You're going to do it, obviously. You wouldn't put your name down on anything you weren't going to follow through with. Oh, let me tell you something. Pen and ink doesn't mean a thing. How the generations of years have shown that people can talk big and they can sign their names on documents. We could go back through history and look at the names of preachers who have signed resolutions. Resolutions are a popular thing today. Associations and fellowships come out with all kinds. It's interesting to go back and see over time how many of them actually follow through with it. How many of them ditch it after a while whenever their church gets really big and people are coming in and then they have this little line in a resolution that said that they weren't going to go after, you know, contemporary Christian music and they've already done it. And what am I going to do? I forget about what I signed before. I really didn't mean it. I was pressured to sign. I really didn't feel it in my heart to do it, but all this pressure came on me and I put my name down there and I wish I could take it back. That is how most people live today. It's how the majority lived in Jerusalem at that time. Nehemiah is gone. The big dog is gone. That's how many of them thought, oh, the one that makes us do right is gone. Oh, we can let off now. Boy, I'm sure glad that he's away. Now we can do like we really want to do. Do you understand that that's how ministries fall? That's how ministries crumble? Because people do right because they're pressured to do right and not because they want to do right in their heart. And so when the pressure's taken off, what do? They just sink to the lowest level. It's happening all across America. It's happening around the world. Reading about from Mindanao, they were talking about some of the churches over there that had to close their doors. And they didn't close their doors because they didn't have enough money. They closed their doors because sin had become rampant in the church. And they couldn't control what was going on in that situation, so they said, close the doors. No reason for us to meet if we're not going to follow God's word. If we're not going to obey God's commands, there's no reason for us to come together. Why are we coming together? So we can have a meal? So we could all put our hands around each other and say, oh, it's so nice to see you today. Try to have a unity without the book. See, that's what was going on in Jerusalem. Three times in this passage of Scripture, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 31, three times this phrase is used, I contended with them. Would you look with me, please, at verses 11, 17, and 25. Verse 11, then contended I with the rulers. Look down to verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. And then skip down to verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Three times in this particular chapter, section of 13, we find this phrase, I contended with them. I want us this morning to take a look that Nehemiah was a contender for God. Nehemiah was a contender for God. Nehemiah would not fit in most churches today. Nehemiah would not be welcome in most churches today. He's not nice. He did mean things. And you know, when mean people come around, we don't want them to be around us. They're mean. They completely twist the focus and the heart of this particular chapter, and that's why we have in droves preachers that, quote, are fundamentalists running from contending. They are running from contending for God because they don't want to be perceived as being mean-spirited. Oh, a contender, that's someone who's mean-spirited. Let's take a look, please, at this word contend. I want you to see the word that God used here in His book here, chapter 13. Is chapter 13 an anomaly? Is it a chapter that's supposed to be rejected by Christians today? Oh, that's an Old Testament passage. We don't follow that anymore. So there's no need for us to study it. Absolutely not. God was communicating by way of application something for us here in the 21st century until it comes. This matter of contending, it's a strong word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word rib. R-I-Y-B would be the English transliteration of that word. It means controversy. Controversy. To be against. To strive against. Whether it be physically or verbally. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's a pretty strong word to describe what Nehemiah did, but that's exactly what he did. In Wilson's word studies of this particular word, it goes a little bit further. To contend, to strive, to quarrel. To plead a cause with an adversary. And what's interesting about this particular Hebrew word is that there's a presupposition that comes before contending. The presupposition is that there is some principle, there is some conviction that's in play here that's worth contending over. All right? There's a presupposition. There's a conviction. There's a principle in play here that means I need to contend for this in order to preserve the purity of that principle or conviction. That kind of sounds strange to us in our 21st century America today because people don't stand for anything anymore. People are politically correct. Whatever the majority is pushing at the time is what I'm standing with. That's why our politicians today, whether it be Republican or Democrat, could we get this through our heads? They're just as wishy-washy as they can be. They're just stagnant pond water. Oh, wow. Boy, people are wanting, they're wanting gun rights. We're all going to join the gun right crowd. Oh, they're pushing for this agenda now. Let's go over here. We're for it. Why? Because we want the people to be happy. Very little conviction and principle today in 21st century America. Very little principle and conviction in our homes in 21st century American churches, church people. Very little conviction. Oh, what's so-and-so doing? Oh, they're watching this. Oh, we have to watch that too. What's so-and-so do? Well, they allow their children to do this, so we've got to allow our children to do that too. What has become the standard? It's what everybody else is doing. What everybody else is doing. Folks, we've got to get into God's Word and develop some convictions and stand for them. contend for them. If they're not worth contending for, then don't say you have convictions. Don't say you have a principle that you love with everything. We live in a day where we're put under pressure to conform to certain things. And if you don't have a principle in your heart and you don't have a conviction in your heart to stay put and to stand for something and not be moved from it, then you're just going to float right along with the crowd. You're just like a jellyfish out here in the Gulf of Mexico. What does a jellyfish do? It goes with the current. Whichever way the current's going, that's where they're going. You and I need to develop some convictions. Nehemiah was truth-centered. He was not theological-centered. I want to say that again, because this is something that came out in my own personal study. We have millions of people that are worshiping at the altar of theologies this morning. There are very few people who are worshiping at the altar of God's truth. There's a difference. A theology is man's ideas about God's words. It's man's ideas concerning how his words are structured. You have all kinds of theologies. There's historical theology. There's church theology. There's all kinds of doctrinal theologies that are out there. And men come and they try to put these things in a framework and they try to reason their way through. And they say, all right, this is what we believe. Well, wait a minute. A lot of theologies today don't line up with the book, because it was more of man's ideas that got involved than God's ideas. Truth is God's revelation of His Word and His will, simply put. Truth is God's revelation of His Word and will. Now, you see the difference between a theology and the difference between the truth? Truth is prepositional. Here it is. Here it is. Take it. This is what I have to say. Man says, well, you know what? That's kind of strong. That kind of goes a little too far as I'm concerned. I'm not going to be that strong on the resurrection. I believe in a resurrection that was more spiritual than bodily. And you know what you have? You have a modernist then. You have a modernist then. The modernists use the word resurrection all the time, but they don't mean the same thing we do. They don't mean the same thing the Bible does. They say, oh, he was raised spiritually. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? He was raised spiritually. Oh, the Jesus of the New Testament was merely a man, but he was a good man. And he is a man that we aspire to be like because he was the best of men. Folks, the best of men die and go to hell. Jesus Christ was not the best of men. He was the God-man. You see how your ideas come and twist and take God's word? Well, this is what had happened in Jerusalem. It's all right, Nehemiah believes that we're supposed to be strict adherents to the law. Oh, Nehemiah believes that we're supposed to bring in our tithe to the temple and we're supposed to put all the stuff in the storehouse, but you know what? Wouldn't it be better if we were to leave those rooms empty and then we could let people live in the temple? We could let some of our friends live there like they did with Tobiah. Oh, we don't need to bring in all that stuff. We don't need to be strictly adhered to God's law. We've got latitude. We've got latitude. We can kind of move around a little bit and shift and turn from God's law. We don't have to follow God's law strictly. So Nehemiah went away, and the attitude of, let's just relax. Boy, Nehemiah is so uptight about following the rules. What's wrong with him? You know, he's getting kind of old, you know, getting a little crotchety. Getting a little mean-spirited. Let's bring a little sanity back into the scene. That's the language of today's church, by the way. All these fundamentalists, man, they just get all uptight about everything. About what you wear, how you cut your hair, all these things. They're not important. What's important is that we have unity. Isn't that interesting? That's the same message that the devil has. What we need is a little unity. We need a little peace. What is the devil doing? He's getting all the religions of the world together. Are you watching the news? He's getting all the religions of the world together. And I'm going to tell you something. It's in the very near future, a trump's going to sound, and only those that are in Christ Jesus are going to be snatched up out of this earthly scene, and the vast majority of churchianity is going to continue right on until they're one big mass of unity. Everybody getting along with everybody. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good? Yes. For the devil, it is. But we're going to be unified with the Lord. You see, folks, understand this. Unity is a gift of God. Unity is a gift of God when people gather around His Word and seek through purity and holiness to follow this blessed book. Oh, yes, there's things that don't apply to us. We're not Israel. We're not Israel. We're the church. And so God has laid down some principles here about how His church is to operate in this age of grace. But He's also given us by way of application certain things from the Old Testament that are the very foundation of the New Testament. We can't ignore them. We can't ignore them. God's called us to be a contender like Nehemiah. I want us to look, please, very quickly at Nehemiah's contentions. Nehemiah's contentions. Now, understand, please, that Nehemiah is not the kind of guy that some people would imagine him to be. He was not this ugly, mean-spirited man that walked around and was trying to whop everybody on the head and a better-than-thou attitude. Nehemiah was an honest man who loved God and he loved His Word and expected that God's Word be followed. Is that bad? Is that bad, folks? Is it bad for a servant of God to just expect that God's people follow the Word? And when there's deviations from the Word, to get it back on course? Let me ask you this. If we were all driving on an airplane today, we landed a jet out here on the soccer field. It'd be a small jet, but we could get it out here maybe. And we all loaded up on that jet. And we said, who wants to be the pilot today? You know, that's how churches operate today. Sunday school classes. All right, what's your opinion over here? Oh, what's your opinion over here about this verse? Oh, what's your opinion over here? You know what it is? It's the same thing as like taking a vote on who's going to be the pilot of the airplane. Well, I fly model airplanes. Well, that's great. That's close to being a real pilot, isn't it? Isn't that close to being real? Well, you know what I did? I used to make model airplanes. And sometimes I'd make them out of wood and I was able to make them fly. Oh, good. We got a backup co-pilot now. Take the plane and we all strap into the seats. How many of you would be strapping in if that's the way we're going to fly a plane? Well, Nehemiah just believed that God should be the pilot of Jerusalem. And that when other people said, oh no, we don't like that. All these regulations about you have to go to school to be a pilot. You have to know how to fly by VFR and IFR and CSR and all these other code words that they use. And you have to know all that stuff. Well, that's being discriminatory. Everybody ought to be able to fly, right? No. God structures His church to operate a certain way. He structured Israel to operate a certain way under the law. And He expected them to follow His law, just like He expects you to follow His Word concerning the truth, to be a contender. Now, let's look at the three areas that He contended in. First of all, in verses 10 through 14, let's read the verses. I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Now, you know how he perceived that? How did Nehemiah perceive that the portions that were given to the Levites were not being collected because they had room for Tobiah to move in with all his furniture into a warehouse, a storage room for those very things. When he went to find what was supposed to be in that room where Tobiah had taken up his residence, Eliashib, you know, very open-minded man, broad-spirited, you know. Oh, I'm going to let my relative Tobiah come live in the temple. The war's over. Isn't it wonderful? Let's have unity and peace. So they let Tobiah move in, and when Nehemiah went and kicked all this stuff out and then went and tried to find what was supposed to be in that room, he couldn't find it. Started asking questions. Hey, Eliashib, you know, this room is empty, but it's supposed to be full of all the thing, the provisions for the Levites. Nehemiah, I hate to tell you this, but people haven't been bringing their stuff in like they're supposed to. A little oversight. Isn't that nice? A little oversight. The people haven't been bringing their stuff in. Oh, those bad people. I can just see his little snarly face. Oh, where's the stuff at? Oh, I don't know. The people haven't been bringing them in. Little spineless jellyfish. Why aren't they bringing it in? Who's in charge of this? Well, you see, the Levites, they don't spend a lot of time in the temple anymore. You know why, Nehemiah? Because, you know, they got hungry. They got thirsty. And so, you know, we don't want people to be hungry and thirsty. And so, as a result, we told them, you just go back to the fields and you start growing your own food. That way you won't be hungry and you won't be thirsty. Are you happy with that, Nehemiah? Is that a good plan? No, it wasn't a good plan. It wasn't God's plan. And so Nehemiah perceived things aren't right. The Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his what? His field. But wait a minute, I didn't think Levites had fields. They owned no land. You know what they were doing? They had to go out and they had to ask, would you give us a piece of land so that we can farm it? Because our families are going hungry because, you know, you folks aren't bringing the food in like you used to. This was a failure of leadership. This was a complete failure of leadership in Israel while Nehemiah was away. Refused to follow God's word concerning the provision of the singers and the Levites. Verse 11, who does Nehemiah get onto? Does he call all the people in Israel together? Send out warriors to carry out the message. We're going to have a big meeting in Jerusalem. Boy, Nehemiah's going to get all over our case. We haven't been bringing our food in. Who does he go after? Say it, please. The rulers! They were the ones that were supposed to be taking care of business. They were the ones that were supposed to be taking care of business, and they didn't do it. So Nehemiah pulls them in, and he says, then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. First area was the proper restoration of God's commands concerning the house of God. Now, we've already dealt with this before, haven't we? All this was dealt with before. Before Nehemiah went away, they all signed a document and said, we'll take care of business. We will follow through with what we're supposed to do. Reminds me of that old adage that we've used many, many times in this ministry. Dr. Hobbs used to use it. People don't do what you expect. They do what you what? Inspect. Why? Because it's the nature of our heart. I don't want to do it this way. I know God says we're supposed to bring in that extra food for the Levites, but why don't the Levites go out and get a job? Wait a minute. God said for them not to have a job. He said they serve in the temple. You take care of them. God established a plan for His people of Israel, and they were thumbing their nose at it. Nehemiah's not here to make us do it anymore, so we're going to keep it. And so what did Nehemiah have to do? He came back and he re-educated them in the Word of God, and he said, all right, now let's exercise authority according to God's plan. He laid out what they were supposed to do, and he made sure. It's interesting, Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39, it says, when the people said, we will not neglect the house of our God. And here in chapter 13, what had they done? They neglected the house of God. That's why God always sets up Nehemiahs to continue to encourage God's people, don't slide, stand true. Do what you're supposed to do. Be faithful in what God has called you to do. You may not like it, but He didn't ask you to like it, did He? He said to do it. That's obedience. That's obedience. You ever thought about it on God's side? Of how He looks over us and He sees all these people that claim to be Christians. You know, they show up every once in a while to do the Lord's work. They're inconsistent in their Bible reading. They don't study God's Word like they ought to do. They don't give their money to the Lord and honor Him by putting money into the offering plate to continue the furtherance of His church and His work here upon this earth. They just got another agenda. Oh, we don't like the way it's laid out in the Bible. Nehemiah came back and he straightened things out. He contended. He got in their face. Hey, what's going on here, you rulers? Why is the house of God forsaken? I guarantee there was a blank stare on many of those people's faces. What is he talking about? Because it wasn't important. It wasn't important. That's how things slide. It's how it slides in your home. When things aren't considered to be important, those are the things you don't worry about. Right? If you don't think that cleaning is important in your house is going to look like a what? It's going to look like a dump. If you don't think that ironing clothes is important, then you're going to wear clothes that have wrinkles in them. If you think that combing your hair is something that's not important, then you're going to come here with your hair looking like a mop head. Right? I mean, you see the areas where you think people... You look at people's automobiles. I'm not criticizing anybody's automobile, but you see some automobiles are always washed and clean and sharp. Then you see other ones that doesn't look like they've had a washcloth come across them in a long time. Now, of course, we've had dry weather around here, so it only takes about 2 seconds to drive out of your parking lot and it's covered with dust and dirt again. But you see what's important in people's lives. What's important are things you crusade for. And Nehemiah was a crusader. You cannot hold a position without crusading for it. You cannot hold a position. I think about Iwo Jima and the pictures of those men planting that flag. One of the most surreal scenes of American history, seeing our troops, many of them bloodied, many of them with bandages because they were shot, working their way up because they were going to plant the American flag on the top of that hill so that everybody could see who had it now, who it belonged. It cost blood. They had to contend. And you know what it took to keep that flag up there? It took a defense. It took a strong defense to make sure that Iwo Jima didn't fall right back into the hands of the Japanese. Isn't that interesting? What? You mean we have to stay here with guns to keep the flag? We won the war! No, we didn't. They'll come back. That's the way the enemies work. Nehemiah was a flag planter, but he also was a defender. He was a contender. He was willing to get in there and fight for what was right. Number two, what else did he contend for? Notice, please, the Sabbath was in question. Now, understand, we don't worship on the Sabbath. We're not Jews. We're on the church. We're told in the book of Corinthians that they met on the first day of the week. That's what the church did. First day of the week is Sunday. Don't confuse the two. However, in the Jewish economy, the Sabbath day was to be completely left for the Lord. It was a day of rest. Verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and laden asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought unto Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also there, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. These were the financial directors. The nobles of Judah, they're the ones that were the directors of commerce and business. He knew who to go after. This wasn't a priest issue. This was the businessmen. They had worked their way in and say, hey, wait a minute. We could be making money on the Sabbath day. Going right back to the reason that they were taken into captivity for 70 years. Working on the day of rest. The day that God had set aside, this is the day that you rest. You don't do commerce on this day. You rest on this day, and then you go back on Sunday, and then you can start all over again. But they said, oh, we're missing all this business. Nehemiah's not here. Let's start selling our trades and our wares and all that kind of stuff on the Sabbath day. Verse 18, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? They could still see the places around the city where the walls had been burnt by the Babylonians. They were supposed to be reminders of why they had gone into a 70-year captivity, because they had violated the rest days of God. But they didn't mean anything more. Those are just black marks on the wall. We got to make money here. We got to take care of business here. And so he goes after the nobles and he challenges them. Verse 19, and it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So what did the merchants and the sellers do? Well, they lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. All right, first week, they closed the doors up, ran everybody off. Next Sabbath comes up. What do? The doors closed, just like Nehemiah said. So they start coming in, hoping that they can do some business over the city wall. Hey, Bubba, you got some fish down there? Yeah, throw me up a couple. So Nehemiah comes along and he shoos them away. Said, no, this is not going to work. You're not going to sit outside the wall and try to sell your stuff. They did it once or twice. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It means that Nehemiah meant business and they got the message. We're not supposed to be outside the wall. Nehemiah's going to come after us. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. What did he do? He contended with them. And he said, you priests, you get out here and you take watch too. You make sure that the Sabbath is kept because we don't want God to come back and destroy us. He was merciful to send us into a 70-year captivity and bring us back home, but he's not guaranteed to do that again. Nehemiah could see into the future judgment. If he didn't nip it now, judgment was going to come later. That's the responsibility of a pastor, by the way. A pastor looks ahead, and if he sees things among his people that are going to bring God's judgment, the pastor's not going to sit by and just let it go on. He's going to bring it to the attention of his people. He's going to say, hey, watch out! You better get things right! That means a pastor has to contend, has to stand up. And then thirdly, I want you to see in closing, the third area in which he contended. Verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab. Now this was a clear violation of the covenant that they had made. They had written down that they would not marry of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And what had they done? Notice how deep this problem was. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. Now, can you see immediately what the problem is? Are these children going to grow up understanding the law of God? Whenever the book of Deuteronomy is read, are these children that are growing up now going to understand? No, because they speak the language of Ashdod and a mixture of other languages, as it says here. But according to the language of each people. They didn't know the Hebrew language. Now remember, put this in the context. They've come out of 70 years captivity. They learned the Chaldean language in Babylon. When they came back, Nehemiah chapter 8, they had to translate the Hebrew into the Chaldean language so that the people could understand what God wanted them to do. So now they're instructing the people in Hebrew to teach them once again the language of the Bible. And what do? They go out and they intermarry with the people that they were not supposed to intermarry with, and their children, they were going over and saying, oh, just you teach them whatever the nation was, you teach them their language. Isn't that interesting? I find that very interesting. There was no effort on the part of those that violated God's word to teach the home language so that they might know God's commands. Do you know why we're such sticklers at Santa Rosa Christian School about teaching phonics? Because our children can learn how to sound out words they don't know so they can read the Bible. Why do we want children to learn how to read at an early age so they can read the Bible? We want our children. That's why the fathers and the dads in the early part of our country were so interested in establishing schools so that the children could learn how to read so that they could read the Bible. The Bible was their textbook. But today we've outlawed the Bible from our schools. We've dumbed down the Bible. with all kinds of recent translations that are written in the slang language of the world, and they have no meaning. Bible, the thus saith the Lord's of the Bible are so watered down today that they're written in cool language. We can understand that. No, you're not understanding what God's conveying. And as a result, we don't know, and that's what happened here. They intermarried, and they said, let's just learn the language of the foreign thing. We're not going to bother learning Hebrew. And they didn't know how to speak, and that meant the children couldn't understand the word. This was serious business, would it not? You start now with a child that can't read the Bible, later on you're going to have a heathen. You're going to have a heathen child. And so what does he do? Well, it says here, verse 25, and I contended with them. Third time! In 10 verses, third time, we find here that he contends with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And then he goes back and he finds an Old Testament example to remind him of. And you know what? It's Solomon. Now, how many of you would like to be used an example 50 years from now of something you're not supposed to do? I don't think I would sign up to do that. Hey, we want to tell you about something you ought to do. I knew a man named Todd Brainerd. And Todd Brainerd did that, 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 and this is what happened. It was a disaster. It was horrible. It was terrible. Don't do what Todd Brainerd did. Is that how you want to be remembered? How is Solomon remembered? Oh, he had gold and silver and lots of horses and stables and all that. No, how is he remembered? Years after his death, notice please, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. You know how Solomon ended his reign? By building hundreds of temples across the landscape of Jerusalem dedicated to the gods of his wives. Introducing to Israel pagan worship. And that's what brought the ruin and the destruction, idolatry in Israel. Verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. Now get this, high priest, supposed to be a leader, supposed to know the word, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. This son of the high priest thumbed his nose at God's law. He was a son that was being trained in the priesthood. That's what they did in those days. He was in seminary. And he's thumbing his nose at God's law, and he went and married Sanballat's daughter. Oh, she's pretty. She comes from a long line of beautiful women. I think I'll have her. And he brought this woman, Horonite, which came from the Ashdod crowd that they weren't supposed to marry. And as a result, Nehemiah chased him out of the camp. Can you imagine that? Get out of here. We don't want you here. Could you do that if you were called upon? Oh, not me. I'm the shy type. God help you. You may have to do that sometime. You may have to do that sometime. We may be called upon to do that. We've had to shoo a few people off this campus over the years, come to try to do evil on this campus or try to get away with something they ought not to do. We've had to send them on their way. Why? Because we want to maintain purity before God. Not because we're mean-spirited and we hate people. Not at all. We want people to do right. We want to honor the Lord. And so Nehemiah contended with them. Came to blows. He had to hit some of them. He had to pull out their hair. That was a shameful thing to have your hair pulled out in the economy of Israel. It meant you had done something really bad. You ever heard that expression, snatch them bald-headed? Heard that expression? Well, that's what Nehemiah did. There were some of them that were standing there and said, you're not going to make us do what God says. And so he went over there and he said, you're going to do what God says or you're going to hit the road. Does that trouble some of you? Does that kind of stir up a little, I don't like that. I don't think that's right. I don't think God was honored by what... Now, oh, yes, He was. He was honored and magnified. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. What a testimony. What a testimony. Because a man loved God and loved His Word more than anything else. You know what fundamentalism needs? You know what our Bible colleges need? You know what our churches need? We need some Nehemiah pastors and Nehemiah professors. We need some Nehemiah teachers that'll put some starch and some backbone into our young people today instead of stripping away. Oh, we've got to strip all that stuff away. We don't do that. Oh, how we need that today. We're so soft and mealy-mouthed that sin can dwell among us and it doesn't bother us one bit. Sin can dwell among us and it doesn't bother us one bit. Nehemiah couldn't live that way, and neither should we. We should stand for the Lord and should contend for the faith. Nehemiah was a contender, are you? Are you a contender? Do you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and be counted for Him? Give a word of testimony for Him? Or you just sit back silently and say, well, I don't want to be looked upon as someone that's a fanatic. Nehemiah has been looked upon by this generation in the writings of Bible colleges, quote unquote, and seminary professors. Nehemiah has been looked upon in this chapter 13 as someone that had kind of stepped out of line. We don't do things that way. But he is the one that was able to steer them back on track and to preserve them from God's judgment. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how important it is for us to see things through Your eyes. Lord, what I preach today is not popular. It is something that is rejected by and large by fundamentalism today. It's rejected in new evangelicalism. Oh, there are few that understand the importance of standing and contending for Thee, to have those principles, those convictions that we just don't bend on. We don't give in on because they're God's principles. They're God's convictions. And we're just not going to cave in and go with the society on what they're doing or what's popular today in fundamentalism. Just because some other fundamentalist does it doesn't make it right. We have to weigh things according to the Scriptures. Father, help us to get our eyes back upon Thee. Help us to get our eyes back into the precious Word of God and let it saturate our hearts and minds so we know what's right and what's wrong and what You accept and what You do not accept. Lord, these are challenging days. These are days of compromise. These are days of trimming to seek love. As Jeremiah said years ago, Lord, help us not to trim our way to seek love. Help us to stand for Thee and be counted and be a contender for Thee in these days before the rapture. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.